Let me give you an overview of what is going on in the Sunday morning series at this point in time. We are preaching through the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 14, where we would be next, is dealing a lot with the doctrine of Christian liberty. And so to prepare a foundation for Romans 14, for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be preaching various texts, John 8, 1 Corinthians 8, that deal with the foundation or the background material to understanding Christian liberty. Let me put it in its context of Romans, so you'll understand what's going on, and then kind of explain Christian liberty as a doctrine and then how it fits in with what we're doing this morning. First of all, Romans chapter 12 starts off with a completely different section for the book of Romans. Everything up to that point has been very heavily doctrinal, very theological. And you get to Romans 12, and now Paul shifts to the practical applications of all of this doctrine. Basically, in condensed form, what Paul says is, since God has been so merciful to you, serve. Worship God. And worship God in every area of your life. So chapter 12, for the most part, deals with worshiping God as a church and how the church coordinates together. Chapter 13 is the idea of worshiping or serving God by serving our society around us, the government and the people that we live in our neighborhoods with or we work with, fellow citizens. When we get to chapter 14 of Romans, it's about serving each other in the church. And in particular, dealing with the issue of how church members relate to each other when we have differences of opinions about things that are right or wrong. How can people in a church get along and serve each other if I think it's wrong to, and I'm going to make something up, okay? If I think it's wrong for you to watch television and you have a television set at your home, or even worse, you have three of them. Okay. Now, I'm making that up. I do not believe it's wrong to watch television. I have two TVs at home, just to let you know. I do believe there are some things that are definitely wrong to watch, but that's another issue. So when we get into issues like that, and maybe it's not television, maybe it's the issue of tobacco, or is it wrong to have an occasional glass of wine with dinner? We're Baptists. Is it sinful to dance? Do you have any idea how many times I've been asked that? And I say, what church do you go to? Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Oh, Reformed Baptists. Does that mean you guys can dance? Because, you know, the other Baptists can't. The discussion of Christian liberty ultimately is not about what we can or cannot do. But in its context in the book of Romans, it's about how are we going to love one another when we have different convictions? And how are we going to deal with those different convictions in love and yet survive as a church? Well, where most people begin is just simply with this idea of, well, what can you do? You know, I go to church A and they tell me that I can't do this, this, or this. You go to church B. Does your church let you do that? Now, you see the problem with that reasoning right off the bat. It's not, what does the Bible say? It's not, what has Jesus Christ said? It's, well, what does your church let you do? That's one reason we had the reading that we had in our Confession of Our Faith in the bulletin. God alone is Lord of the conscience. So to follow anybody else's conscience is to actually destroy liberty of conscience. It's not a question of what your elders say or what the Reformed Baptist churches say or what a denomination says, but what does the Bible say? But there's an even more important, more basic issue than that. When dealing with Christian liberty, instead of coming from ethics, or instead of coming from what does the Bible allow, we have to start even further back. And that is, we have to start with my heart. Our heart, our desire. If a lost person is given liberty, what do they do with it? Enslave themselves with it. Say to a lost person, well, yes, it's okay to watch television. And sooner or later, you will wind up with a lost person who is enslaved to television. A 48-hour Gilligan's Island review comes on, and they will stay up and watch all 48 hours straight. Grant liberty to a slave to sin, and all objects of liberty eventually become nothing more than chains with which we enslave ourselves willingly. Because the lost person starts with this perspective: what can I get away with? What can I do to enjoy my life? What can I do to please me? Starting as a lost person, enslaved by sin and nature's night, as Charles Wesley says, my basic concern is me, my enjoyment, my recreation, my pleasure. And when a person of that persuasion has liberty, it will inevitably find something, even something innocuous or not morally wrong, and yet turn it into an enslavement. We can be enslaved to our pride, to our careers, to our fear. We can be enslaved to television or to movies. And yes, I've met people addicted to watching movies. We can be enslaved to video games. We can be enslaved to music. We can be enslaved to ice cream. As long as it's Bluebell. So that when the Bible starts talking about Christian liberty, it doesn't start with the idea of what can you do and what can't you do. The Bible teaches that, don't get me wrong. But the basis of Christian liberty has to begin with liberty from sin. It has to start with the idea of having a changed heart. Because only the changed heart can use liberty for the good of other people and the glory of God. The unchanged heart, the enslaved heart, the sinful, depraved heart will take every ounce of liberty that it can and use it for selfish ends only. It is only the Christian who is truly free to use liberty for the glory of God and for the good of others. And that's what Paul is going to drive at in Romans 14. But before we get to Romans 14, let's understand the foundation of that. And that's John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Start at verse 30 for our context, if you will. As he, speaking of Jesus, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And interestingly enough, before chapter 8 is over, the Jews are seeking to kill him. So what we have in this passage is an event in the life of Christ where he has gone up to Jerusalem. Now, chapter 7, 8, and 9 record the teaching that Christ gives in Jerusalem in the temple. The Jews are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And just for background information, 1,500 years before Christ was born, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, right before they cross the Red Sea, they camp at a place called Sukkoth. Okay, S-U-C-C-O-T-H. And Sukkoth in Hebrew it means booths or tabernacles. And the reason it's called that is because as Israel camps near the Red Sea, there's no shelter out there. This is the desert. This is the blazing sun. And so they find tree limbs or boughs of whatever they can find, and they put together some sort of like a canopy to shade them from the sun. And so these booths are constructed. And God tells Moses that every year the children of Israel would observe a feast commemorating this event. It was there to teach the children of Israel that this world was not their home, that they were pilgrims, that they were strangers, that they dwelt in booths, temporary structures, that as God gives freedom to his people from slavery and delivers them from slavery, so they come to realize that the true freedom is only going to be found in eternity to come. Now, it's in that context, while Israel is celebrating its deliverance from slavery in Egypt, that Jesus talks about being delivered from slavery to sin in John chapter 8. So this is the middle of the feast week, and Jesus has gone into the temple and he's begun to teach. And we have an interesting statement in verse 30, that as he's beginning his speech, his teaching, and speaking these words, many believed in him. You should not understand this to mean that all of those who believed in him really believed in him. Because before this chapter is over, Jesus will declare to them that they are born slaves of sin and of the devil, and that only the Son of God can deliver them. And their reaction to that truth will be that they want to kill him. It is a sad fact that many people profess to be Christians, and yet when confronted with the reality of sin and the power of sin, they will not admit, yes, I was born a slave of sin, and only the Son of God can deliver me. Any other profession, in the end, will wind up hating the real Christ and perhaps even wanting to kill him. What truth is it that Jesus taught to these people that got them so angry, so mad, that one moment they profess, yes, I believe you are the Messiah, and before the day is out, they're wanting to kill him? Well, in summary, what Jesus is teaching them is their slavery to sin. And it's their resistance to this idea, I'm not a slave to sin, that leads them to their actions and their conclusions. So this morning, let's talk about freedom from slavery. But in this case, the slavery to sin. First of all, verses 31 through 32. Christ tells us that only his disciples are free from the slavery of sin. Notice what he says in verse 31. Those Jews who profess to believe in him, he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's an interesting fact about the Greek language. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. You can say if and then like four different ways. Okay? And they all have different meanings. We have something like it in English when instead of if we say since. And we kind of create these conditional sentences using since instead of if. But The Greek has an unusual way of doing it. This particular structure is a construction where it doesn't assume that what's going on is true. In fact, it kind of assumes that it's not true. It leaves it, you know, open. But if it is true, then this will happen. So when he says, if you abide in my word, here are these Jews that have come to Jesus. We believe you are the Messiah. We've listened to what you said. We think you are the Christ. And Jesus says to them, if you abide in my word, and it kind of puts the emphasis on the word if. I'm not assuming that you are going to abide in my word. I'm kind of half assuming you're not going to abide in my word. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. You see what Christ is saying to them? Oh, we believe you're a Messiah. We're your disciples. And Jesus says, not so fast. I'm paraphrasing. Not so fast. You say you are my disciples. You say you believe. But if you abide in my teaching, then you are my disciples. Now, the way he phrases it, he is not saying that by abiding in his word, they become his disciples. Rather, by abiding in his word, they will prove the truthfulness of their claim to believe. If you abide, then that will substantiate your claim that you believe in me. To abide means to remain, to dwell, to live. For to abide in Christ's word is the idea of to live according to Christ's teachings. To come up to Christ and say, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, and then to ignore his teaching and to live in your own fashion or under your own guidelines is the height of hypocrisy. Christ says, you claim to believe in me? Well, the evidence that will prove whether you have true faith or not will be whether or not you live according to what I teach you. If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. So that's the construction that we have in this particular verse. What Jesus is getting across here is that the true measure of discipleship is evidenced by abiding in Christ's word. But then in verse 32, he gives the corollary to that, the consequence of it. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So, these Jews come and they say, we believe you. We believe you're the Christ. And Christ says, well, if you live your life according to what I teach you, then you're my disciples. And if you do that, and you live according to what I teach you, then you're going to know truth. And the truth will make you free. The question becomes, which truth, or what truth is it that Jesus is talking about? Well, certainly doctrinal truth, that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons. Doctrinal truth regarding the lostness of their estate, their need for a Savior. Doctrinal truth regarding the Word of God. Certainly Christ is going to teach all of that. But bottom line, in this context, the truth that they will know is the truth of who they are by birth in Adam. That they were born slaves of sin. And what Christ says is somewhat of an oxymoron, a self-contradiction. Are you really my disciples? Okay, then you're going to listen to what I teach you. And if you listen to what I teach you, you're going to learn the truth. And what is that truth? That you're a slave. And only by learning that you are a slave can you be made free. Now, that's the self-contradictory part of it. Only by confessing and admitting that you are a slave can you be made free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, now, how does that work? Well, there's an interesting interplay, or I should say interplay. There's an interesting phenomenon in the human nature called self-deception. Okay? Let me illustrate it to you this way. Pretend that at the end of the Civil War, or actually the middle of the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation goes out, right? From Abraham Lincoln, freeing the slaves. And you take that declaration and you bring it to someone who is a slave in the South. And you say, see here, a proclamation has gone out. You are freed. And the slave turns to you and said, what do you mean freed? I'm not a slave. No, you don't understand. You can go anywhere you want to. You can do what you are freed from slavery, but I'm not a slave. Well, doesn't this guy tell you what to do? Yeah, but I'm not a slave. Doesn't he run your life? Yeah. Doesn't he beat you? Yeah. But I'm not a slave. You're free. I've always been free. Now, that may sound idiotic, but that's exactly what a lost person does regarding their sins. You're free. I've always been free. I can go out every Friday night and I can get hammered and party all I want to. I'm free. I can have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. I can do whatever I want to do. I am completely free. And you bring the gospel to them and say, the gospel of Jesus Christ can free you from the slavery of your sins. And they say what? I'm not a slave. I don't have a problem with this. Why do I need the gospel? So Christ's point is this. The truth makes you free because the truth allows you to see what the reality is. You really are a slave. You think you can go out and do what you want to do. But the simple fact of the matter is that you just try stopping and see what happens. I'm free to watch anything on the internet I want to watch. I can watch all the pornography I want to. Oh, really? Try stopping. I'm free to drink all I want to. Yeah? Try stopping. I can do what I want. Find that pet sin that you love so much, that you indulge so much, and see if you can get control over it or whether it has control over you. Who's being destroyed? Who's being dominated? Who actually has to answer when sin comes calling? When lust or greed or fear or worry or anxiety pop up their head, do you have any desire at all to say no? Or you just go running every time? The first thing this passage teaches us is that only Christ's disciples are really free. Everybody apart from Christ thinks they're free, but they're a slave. And so the beginning point of liberty is to acknowledge, I am a slave, and I need to be freed. So that leads us to the second point in verse 33. Christ also teaches us that those who are still slaves of sin, who are still unregenerate, they deceive themselves into thinking they are free. Look at verse 33, if you will. The Jews answer back to Christ. He says, the truth will make you free. And they said, what? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Lies come in various degrees according to the obviousness of the lie. Some lies are very deceptive and very subtle, and you can barely pick up on them, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Some lies are so obviously whoppers that you almost want to laugh. This is one of the latter. We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. Okay, wait a minute. I'm going to jump over a certain piece of history on purpose, but let's start with the book of Judges. Do you remember being enslaved by, let's see, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines? What about in the days of the Assyrians, when the Assyrians came and completely wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel? In fact, they disappeared from the pages of history. What about the Babylonians who captured Jerusalem, right? Took everybody captive. What about after the Babylonians? Because when the Babylonians were conquered, you didn't get your freedom. You're what? Now you're under slavery to the Persians. And then there's the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then there's the Seleucids. And then you have the Romans, which they currently were under slavery to Romans. But the biggest whopper of them all is that they're celebrating a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorates what? Freedom from slavery in Egypt, which happened several hundred years after Abraham was born. And they're saying, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved to anybody. And oh, by the way, we're commemorating our freedom from slavery. It's also possible, though, that the Jews are not referring to their national history or their present political situation, but that maybe they understand Christ's words properly and resent them. Maybe they understand that Christ is speaking of spiritual freedom. And they look at Abraham, who was a believing man, righteous because of his faith, and they say, we're Abraham's children. We're just like Abraham. Abraham was free from sin. And since we're Abraham's descendants, we're free from sin too. And you're telling us that we have to believe your truth and your teaching in order to be free from sin, but we're Jews and we are not in slavery to sin. So either the Jews in verse 33 are so obviously blind that they tell the world's biggest whopper of a lie, or they understand what Christ meant and they are adamantly resisting his statement. We are not slaves of sin. The truth cannot set us free because we were born Abraham's children. It's kind of like coming to somebody who thinks they were born a Christian, right? Because, you know, like they're born American or something. I'm a Christian. Why? Because I was born that way. You know? It's not like I was born in, you know, some third world country. I'm an American. So, of course, I'm a Christian. And then you try to tell them what it means that they're not really a Christian. And what do? They just dig their heels in all the more. Of course I'm a Christian. Who says I'm not? The Jews here, I think, are doing the latter. I don't think they're telling a lie. I don't think they're naive. I don't think they're blind to their own history. I think they understand Christ perfectly well. He claimed to be able to give them spiritual freedom, and what they said was, we don't need it. Slaves resent being called slaves. You are here this morning and you are without Christ. You are not a Christian. You do not trust Christ alone for your salvation and you've never repented of your sins. Then this morning, as I say to you, you are a slave to your sin. You are laughing at that idea. You resent it. You think you're free. You think you can do whatever you want. In fact, you look at us as Christians and look at all the commandments we have to follow and you think we're the real slaves. But one day, if God is gracious, you will open your eyes and see that you are a slave to your own desires and you can't change them. What you want only destroys your life. What you want only brings you depression and shame. Because when you get it, you realize you didn't really want it after all. It didn't make you happy. It didn't bring joy. It didn't bring satisfaction. And it didn't bring salvation. And there will be times when your conscience allows you to see things clearly. But unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you will just shake that off and say, no, it can't be that I'm a slave. I refuse to admit it. If someone else points out your self-destructive ways, your sins or your rebellions, you will get angry and irritated. If there's pain in your life, it's not my fault and it's not my sin's fault. It's somebody else's fault. I'm the victim. I'm pure. I'm good. I'm objective. I'm normal and I'm free. Third, Christ tells us that the only way we can ever be free of our sins is if He gives us that freedom. Verse 34, Jesus answers back to them. Most assuredly, and He's very solemn and somber here, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We're not a slave to sin. We're Abraham's children. We were born good. And He says, do you practice sin? Is there lust in your heart that you can't get rid of? Are there things in your life that are destroying you and you see it destroying you and you can't change? You practice sin, you're a slave of sin. Then He says in verse 35 and 36, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus here is using a metaphor or an illustration. And it's a well-known metaphor illustration to the Jews, because the Jewish concept of slavery was not like the American concept of slavery. For the most part, the Jewish concept of slavery was a bit more like indentured servitude. And again, for the most part, it was temporary. You could become an indentured servant for 6, 7 years or whatever. And as you were a servant in the house or a slave, but you weren't there forever. A slave could be let go. Slave could be traded. There are a lot of things that could happen. A slave had no right to say, I belong in this house. This is my house. I have a right to be here. Nor did a slave have the right to say, okay, maybe I'm indentured for 7 years, but I think I'll leave after 3.5 if you don't mind. A slave had no rights. He could not walk into the house and claim a bedroom as his own. He could not walk into the kitchen and claim meals as his own, nor did he have the right to leave when he wanted to. He's a slave. And he doesn't get to stay in the house, and he doesn't get to abide in the estate forever. But there is somebody who has power over the slave. The heir of the estate. And when the father dies and the son comes into the estate and now he owns the estate, he has the right to set his slaves free if he chooses to do so. That was a very common Roman custom, by the way, and Jesus may be referring to that. That when the son, the eldest son, became the heir and now possessed the estate, it was very common for him at that point in time to mark, if you will, the occasion of his inheriting everything by setting some of the slaves or all of the slaves free. It was the heir who has the power to set men free. And Christ is saying here, you cannot set yourselves free from your own sin. Abraham cannot set you free from your own sin. Only the Son has the power to do that. There are people enslaved to their habits, and they're trying to find some way to break that habit, and they can't do it. They have a habit of worry. I know I worry. I worry way too much. I worry about how much I worry. Fear, anxiety. There are people who cannot step out of their own house. All sorts of problems, alcoholism, drug addiction, one after another, and they try every self-help idea under the sun, and they're slaves. And what Jesus Christ is saying is this: there's only one way you're getting free, and that's if I set you free. Now, maybe you can understand the reaction then of the Jews. Well, we believe you're Christ. We believe you're Messiah. Really? Well, if you listen to my teaching, then you're my disciples. If you listen to my teaching, you're going to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free? I'm already free. I'm not a slave to my sin. I don't need freedom. I was born good. I was born where God loved me. I was born with God smiling on me. I was born a Christian. I don't need salvation. I don't need deliverance. And Christ says, do you practice sin? Is there some sin that has a hold of you, and no matter what self-help you listen to or book you read, you can't break it? You love your sin. You volunteer to be a slave to it. Then whatever it is, if that's the case, Jesus says you're a slave of sin. And the only way you're going to change is if God delivers you Himself. If He sends forth that quickening ray, and you wake up from the death of your sin, and the dungeon flames with light, and the chains fall off, and your heart gets set free. The only way it's going to happen is if God does it. And there's nothing you can do except beg Him to do it. If you are without Christ, then I would put you in one of two camps. You are either rebelliously enslaved, or you are enslaved but hoping for some deliverance. If you are rebelliously or hardened in your enslavement, then the only thing that probably will happen is that your life will eventually spiral downward until it's destroyed, or you can have no relationships, no real relationships, no real freedom, no real satisfaction. And then maybe, when everything is ashes around you and nothing tastes good anymore because you've indulged yourself so long that even the good things taste terrible, then maybe by God's grace, one day your eyes will be opened to see the mess you made of your life. And you will be brought to repent by God's grace. If you are without Christ and you are enslaved, but you're trying to find deliverance, you recognize you have a problem, but you're looking for that freedom, then I tell you this morning, that freedom can only be found by coming to Christ, by pleading with God to save you and to change your heart. You need regeneration. You don't need reformation. You don't need to become moral and good and clean. You need to be delivered. And only God can do that. Our day and age tells you a sort of a gospel that says something like this. Do you know you're a sinner? Well, I've done bad things. Good. I'm glad you admit it. Would you like to go to heaven? Yes. Okay. Here. Pray this. Say this. Bingo. You're going to heaven. Great. And then the person turns right around and is still enslaved to their sins. A well-known independent fundamentalist pastor once said, "Give me 15 minutes with a man and I'll save him. He may be an alcoholic, an adulterer, and a thief. And after he gets saved, he may still be an adulterer and an alcoholic and a thief, but at least he's going to heaven." The gospel is not, do you want to go to heaven and still be a slave of your sins? You see, because heaven is a place of freedom from sin. Heaven is a place where you don't think of yourself. You think of the millions and billions of your brothers and sisters, and you think of God. And if you like your sin, don't go to heaven, because you won't be happy there. The question to be asked is this, not do you want to go to heaven? The first and more primary question is this, do you want to be free of your sin? Are you tired of your sin? Do you want a Savior? And do you want to be delivered? If your faith is in Christ alone this morning, you have the power and privilege as sons and daughters of the Most High God to be free. You are not yet perfectly free. You're a little bit like the prisoner whose chains were broken and yet the cuffs are still around your wrists. The chains are snapped, but you still kind of drag a few of the links around with you from time to time, and they do rattle and make noise. You are not yet perfectly free and won't be until the final day of all things. But in the meantime, you are free from the domination of sin. You don't have to obey it, and you wish you didn't. Your desire is to be holy, to have greater freedom to serve God. And if that is you this morning, then I want you to praise God that Jesus Christ the Son set you free. He didn't have to do it. He could have left you in your destruction and your misery and your selfishness. But instead, He worked things in your life to open your eyes and your heart and to bring you to say and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we have every reason in the world to praise our wonderful and glorious God for saving us. This is liberty. This is where it starts. Freedom from our sins. Let's have a word of prayer. Merciful God, you have been good to us in Christ our Savior. We are wretched people. Wretched in our selfishness, in our blindness. Father, we must be odious in your sight, loathsome, our sins horrible before you. And yet, in your infinite mercy, you delivered us and saved us. Father, forgive us for the times when we entertain the things that enslaved us, when we go back and think fondly of our own enslavement, and we yearn for all the good things that we think we had when we were still slaves, and indulge them. Grant us a greater deliverance, Father, to love you, to set our affections on things above and our treasures not on things of earth, but in heaven. To set our affections on Christ who is at your right hand, and to want more than anything else to be like him. Be merciful to us. May your name be praised forever and ever for the great salvation you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.